If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. That's Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes in that order in the Old Testament. But Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, it is one of three books that was written by Solomon. One of them is the Song of Solomon, and the other is the book of Proverbs. And then thirdly, of course, we have here the book of Ecclesiastes. But as you look here in these chapters, I'll get this thing right in a second. Okay, if we look here in these chapters, I told you the first two chapters, we've been going through the book, and we're well into the second chapter now. I'm probably going to read again verses 9, 10, and 11, kind of get us set up for the next section. But Ecclesiastes is a very unusual book. It has what I call under-the-sun theology. Uses the phrase under the sun a lot. It's interesting that it's a book that has been praised by skeptics and those who deny Scripture and everything else over the years, because they understand the frustration found in this book. They identify with that. What they don't identify with is the solution that God gives. But people can understand the frustration here. And the first two chapters, as I've told you, kind of they're kind of the first big development of the theme. And the theme is that everything under the sun, everything without God, without heaven, without eternity, is in effect vanity, worthless, without any use, apart from God and His working in our lives. He says, and he builds this argument in the first two chapters, and there's four main themes in the first two chapters. First of all, he says, our labor is vain. He says, you go out and you work and you do all this work, and in the end, what does it really amount to? It amounts to absolutely nothing. What have you really accomplished? You say, well, I brought money home to eat, or I fixed something, or I accomplished this at work. Yes, but what does that matter 50 years from now? You see, the thing is, you're not really getting anything done just by work. The second thing in chapter 1 is our learning. These are alliterated, four L's. The second thing is our learning is vain without the help of God. And so he goes into the fact, everybody, you say, well, we're going to get wise and we're going to learn all this. He says, basically, wisdom leads to grief. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says very plainly, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Basically, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find that the wiser you are, the more useless you find everything is, the more vain it is, and so learning more is not going to help. That's why by the end of Ecclesiastes, he's talking about making of books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. Now some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Proverbs says wisdom is good. Yes, but it's a different kind of wisdom. He's talking about wisdom under the sun. He's talking about this world's wisdom and this world's learning. You say, well, I've got a PhD. Doesn't matter. You might as well be a post-hole digger, than a doctor of philosophy. It's not going to do you good. All that learning adds up to nothing in the long run by itself. When you get to chapter 2, we've pretty much dealt with the first part of it, but that passage is talking about what I call luxury. The comforts, the rich things, the nice things of this world. As people get, we live in a much more affluent society than our ancestors did, and even most people in the world do today. We do not have a happier people today. People are not happier because they have more things. In fact, he says that Solomon is given a testimony. He says, I got more than everybody before me. He said, it's almost like you can hear him saying, and I am adding these words in, but he's saying, I've got more than you'll ever think about having. Don't tell me that getting a few more things is going to make you happy. I've had more than you ever going to have. And he says, I found out it won't make you happy. It won't satisfy you. It won't give you peace in your heart. He says, it's all vanity. And he uses the phrase several times in Ecclesiastes, vexation of spirit. That means a troubling. It's like an itch you can't scratch. Except it's spiritual and it's inside and it's this trouble that you can't get out and it's a problem. Vexation refers to a problem you can't fix, you can't get to fix. And he says what it is, it becomes a vexation of spirit. He comes and he says, you can have all of this stuff and it's still not going to satisfy you. In fact, let's read just a little bit. This is where we were finishing up last week. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." He said, I didn't give up my wisdom. "And whatsoever," verse 10, "and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." Boy, wouldn't you like to have that ability? Just go through the next, Sears catalog. They don't have Sears catalogs anymore, do they? Okay. See how far behind I am. Just go through the next store you want to go through. Go through the mall or whatever. And just imagine going through that, picking up anything you wanted. You say, boy, that'd make me happy. It'd give you a temporary thrill. Pretty soon you wouldn't be any happier. Okay? You find here, he says, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." Anything I thought that would bring me pleasure or joy, I didn't hold it back. "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there is no profit under the sun." I've already explained the concept of no profit. You know what profit is? God does too. The Bible does. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. He says, by the way, you have in that verse, you have profit, gain, and loss. Any of you work in finance? There it is. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There it is, profit, gain, and loss in Mark 8, 36. Now what he's saying is, if you went out and you gained the whole world, but you lost your own soul, in the end, there would be no profit because you can't enjoy it, you know? And so what he's going in and he's explaining, he says, all of these things add up to no profit under the sun. Remember, under the sun means this world without God, without heaven, without eternity, if this is all there is. Folks, I want to tell you something. If this is all there is, we are of all men most miserable. In fact, that's kind of what Paul said about the resurrection. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. Because that means what you and I have is what you and I see, and it's what we get out of this world. And the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us here over and over and over again that it is vain. It is empty. We imagine that we get joy out of these things, but there's nothing to it. Because in the end, it's all gone. And I'm going to use one of my old cliches, but it's powerful with me because I'm one of these weird guys. I enjoy going to cemeteries and just imagining. I walk through a cemetery and I look at the dates and the times and I just say, wonder what that person's life was like. You know? Wonder how they lived their life. But let me say this to you, and I don't say this to be cruel to anybody, but I want you to understand that this is not where our hope is. 100 years after you're dead, nobody's going to care that you ever lived in this world. You say, oh, if I die, they'll remember me. How long? You know? How long? 100 years after you're dead, no one will care that you ever lived. And you know what? That's a solemn thought. But you know what? That's under the sun theology. That's just without God. What is it going to matter? Who do you care about, really, that died over 100 years ago? Who really means something to you? You know a few names. If I throw out a Benjamin Franklin or I throw out some of those names, you say, oh yeah, I know who that is. They must have been an important person. We still know their name. Do you really care about them? Does it mean anything to you? What I'm saying is that simply he says, when you get outside of the realm of this world and you say, this world is it. And if I believe it is just evolution, and we all grew up from, I saw an article just this week, somebody said they finally found out that the heritage of man, we come from sponges. I'm serious. This was on a science place on the web. It says they've traced our ancestry back to sponges. And so, well, you know, maybe all that air and... But anyway. You know what a sponge is? It's mostly air. You know, just there's not much else to it. That may be right. But anyway, you come here, and so we you know, but if you say, well, I believe it. Well, that's okay. But I will tell you what, you have no purpose in the world, well, this world if that's the case. Now, this world's an empty place. It is a discouraging place. There's nothing hopeful. And he goes into those things. He deals with the labor. He deals with the learning. He deals with the luxury. And as we get on down in chapter 2 now, we'll probably not finish this tonight, but he deals with what I call life. Just life. And he gets back to labor. He gets back to wisdom and some things like that. But he says, a key verse is going to be verse 17 where he says, therefore I hated life. Well, let's get down to that verse. And let's go ahead and read a few verses here and then we'll come back and go over it. Verses 12 through 17. Here Solomon is speaking now. He says, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do, or what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath already been done, or been already done, I'm sorry. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is and the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. I know that's a long introduction, but I want to get you back into the study. And let's have a word of prayer and we'll finish this section up maybe a little further. Father, we just thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your help tonight. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts. There's so much here in Ecclesiastes. Lord, I don't have the ability to present it in the right way. But Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, show us not only the vanity of this world, but show us the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that there is something more than what we see under the sun. Lord, I pray that you draw us close to you and we'll give you the glory and the honor for it all. I pray that you'll empower me as I speak tonight. In Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen. As we go into this, he's going to deal with the vanity of life from two aspects. First of all, the aspect of wisdom. A life of wisdom sounds like a good life, doesn't it? I mean, I think, as much as Proverbs talks about the importance of wisdom, I think that is a very good thing. And you see Solomon's wisdom here. He says in verse 12, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. In other words, he says, I looked at the spectrum. I looked at wisdom, and then I looked at madness. What is that? That's losing your mind, crazy, whatever, you know. That's someone who's not got their mind all the way. So he's got wisdom and he's got madness, but also he says folly, foolishness, silly things, just stupid stuff, you know. And he says, I looked at the spectrum and he said, here's what I came up with in verse 12. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. He says, I looked at it. I looked at the whole thing. I said, is there anybody that will follow me sometime in the ages to come? Solomon lived approximately 3,000 years ago. So we're in the time after him, of course. But we're 3,000 years later. You say, but we know so much today. Do we? Do we really know about what's important any more than people did 3,000 years ago? We know how to make computers. Wow. We know how to blow people up more at a time. You know? Yeah, aren't we good? We've got other technologies and everything, but we're not any wiser. He says, I looked ahead and I asked myself the question, would anybody be able to come after me and would they be able to try something or do something or learn something that I haven't figured out, that I haven't experienced? He's not talking about individual facts. He's talking about, would anybody be able to experience on a level that I haven't experienced? He says, nope. He says, I've already experienced all. The Bible, you talk about luxury. I just read this week the verse over there, I think it's in Kings, where he says he made stones or gold to be like stones in his day. Just like rocks you'd pick up off the ground. That's gold. They were all over the place. He said, and it says in one place that in Solomon's day, they wouldn't think of drinking from a silver vessel. Why? Because they all drank out of gold vessels. They wouldn't think of silver. That was too low of a stone to drink from that. And so you find here, he had the stuff. He says, I've experienced as much as anybody will ever be able to experience. So what does that tell us? Verse 13, he says, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. He says, you know what? There's a big difference between light and darkness. Light and darkness. He says, a lot of difference. He said, as far as there is a difference between light and darkness. I mean, a total difference. He says, there is just that much difference between wisdom and folly. Between those who are wise and those who are foolish. You know what he's getting ready to tell you? He said, it still doesn't make any difference. That's what's so frustrating. He says, I am a wise man. I'm the wisest man. God, by the way, it was a gift from God. He wasn't just bragging. God told him he's going to make him a wise man. He says, here I am. I'm the wisest man who's ever lived, ever going to live. And he says, I know wisdom is a lot better than foolishness. And yet, when I come down and look at it, it still doesn't make any difference in this world. He says this. Verse 13, he saw that it excelleth folly. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. He said, there is a difference. The wise man sees what's going on. The fool, he's bumping around in the dark. He doesn't know what's going on. And he's going to tell you, it still doesn't make any difference if there's no God. He says, that wise man, he has the eyes. He has the understanding. He sees what's going on. He understands the right and wrong. And he understands the path that is good to take. The fool doesn't even know what's going on. He's stumbling around in the dark. He doesn't even know what's happening in this world. People just go, it just happens. Unfortunately, most of us go through life like that in a lot of ways. But it's just happening to him. But then here he goes on. The last part of verse 14. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, verse 15, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. He says, I looked at it. And he says, I can see the difference between wisdom and folly. I can see that wisdom is a lot greater than folly. I can see that the wise man walks with his eyes in his head. He understands what's going on. The foolish man doesn't even know what's happening. And then I look and I say, you know what? One event happens to them all. The wise man's wisdom doesn't keep him from getting sick. Doesn't keep him from losing his job. Doesn't keep him from going without the problems of this life. It doesn't matter. He says that wise man has all this wisdom. Some of you you may be uncomfortable with this because you're thinking Proverbs. But he's talking under the sun. No God, no heaven, nothing else. He says if that's the case, he says you look at it. The wise man's going to get, he's going to die just like, in fact, that's the next thing. Look at verse 16. Well, he already said that. As happened to the fool, it happens to the other. Verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is and the days to come shall all be forgotten, and how dieth the wise man as the fool. So he says basically there's three things. There's no improvement. He says that wise man, same thing happens to him, happens to the fool. Hey, look at that fool. Look what happened to him. He got kicked off his job. I will tell you what, you can go into a job and you can do the very best job. You can do everything right and still somebody gets into a political situation on a job and they get you fired. Or get you out of that thing. You can get into things. You say, well, look at that fool over there. He got sick. You can be just as wise in everything. I mean, you can take care of everything and you can still get sick. You say, oh, look at that fool over there. He did this or that. I'll tell you what, no matter what it is, the same thing that happens to that fool happens to wise men and wise people. He says also, there's no remembrance of the wise men more than the fool. I say, we all remember George Washington's name. He was kind of a wise man. I like George Washington. I was reading about him. But you also remember Benedict Arnold's name. Don't you? Do you remember the wise man any more than you remember the fool? Probably not. You may think of them in different ways, but you remember, you know, the ones you do remember, maybe wise, maybe fools, it doesn't matter. And in the same way, he says, they're forgotten just as fast. They're forgotten in just the same way. You don't remember the wise men any more than you remember the fools. He said, people won't remember. They won't care. And then that last thing he says, and how dieth the wise man as the fool? Same thing happens to the wise man. No, they don't remember the wise man any more than they remember the fool. And he dies just like a wise man. I mean, just like a fool. That wise man dies just like everybody else. And when he dies, this life is over with. And so you say, this is discouraging. It doesn't have to be, because God gives the answer. But you know what? You come to Him at this point and you look at Solomon, and he's gone through labor, all the work that he's done. He's gone through all his wisdom, his learning. He's gone through all his luxury. He's looking at everything going on in it, and he says, you know what? I hate life. I hate life. He says in the next, that's verse 17. In verse 18, he's going to say, I hated all my labor. He says, I hated everything I ever did. He says, what good is it? I mean, I look at it and, man, it's discouraging. I look at this thing and what value is my life? What am I here for? Why in the world have I gone through all the troubles I've gone through? It adds up to absolutely nothing. I'm not any happier. He says, I look at some of those people who don't know all the stuff I know. They're sometimes happier than I am. He says, all the stuff I've worked for, he's going to say in a little bit, I don't know who's going to get it. We find out, by the way, historically who got it. And the guy who got it, his son, messed everything up. He said, well, I've gathered all this money. Who are you going to leave it to? What are they going to do with it? Yeah? He said, well, I think they'll do pretty good. Well, what about who they leave it to? What am I saying? You don't have any control of that. We have a situation here. He says, I hated life. You ever get there? I mean, you ever just, I wish I was dead. Now, don't teach people to say that flippantly. But I'll about guarantee you that most of you here at some point in your life have just wished you were dead. You say, that must be just bad people who think that. It's kind of like a who's who in Scripture. Let me read you some of the names of people who wish they were dead in Scripture. Solomon, we've got, I think I hated lives pretty close. That's my only weak one. The rest of them say it so clearly, it's no doubt. You know, I think you could argue with me. Maybe Solomon didn't really wish to be dead, but I hate life and I hate all my labor. And that sounds about like a suicidal wish there to me. You know, but besides him, we have Job. Job. You know, Job is the guy that God looked at and said, hey, devil, I told you this morning. He said, hey, devil, look at him. Have you considered my servant Job? A man that escheweth evil, that means he hated evil, and all these other good things that God said about Job. Job chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Job is speaking. He says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Oh, Lord, would you just please give me this real request of mine? Even that it would please God to destroy me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off.
Sounds like a death wish to me.
He said, Lord, if you just give me this one request, Lord, I know you're not really listening to me now. You're not really. He said, if you just give me one of this request, would you destroy me? That's suicidal, folks. That's suicidal. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to feel those things. I'm not saying they don't need to be dealt with, but it is very, very human. Sometimes we create this thing saying, well, if you were really a good person, you wouldn't feel like that. Then you wouldn't be like Job, would you? Or Solomon. Or who's next on the list? Moses. Moses. You know, you've heard of Moses, maybe? Well, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 14, you find this.
He says in verses, 14 and 15, I'm going to read. He says, he's talking to God. You notice these guys do this in prayer. Maybe it's okay if you wish to be dead when you're talking to God. I don't know. No, don't do that either, but necessarily. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. You know what he said? He says, Lord, if you'll really love me, you'll get me out of this. You'll kill me. If I found favor in your sight, and if I've done anything right in my life, kill me now. You know, just take me out of here, Lord. You know why he said? Because I can't bear all these people. You know, it's funny, as you study these guys, it'd make a great study to go into more depth. But Job was going through his own personal trials. You know, he was going through his troubles and his afflictions, and he was hurting and lost everything. Lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his friends, and everybody's making fun of him. And he lost his health, and he was in sore pain and everything. And he says, Lord, if you just really give me this one request, would you destroy me? And then we have Moses here who's just fed up. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. He says, Lord, you've given me responsibilities to take care of all these little people that give me such a hard time. I can't handle it anymore. Lord, if I found any favor in your sight, take me out of here. Well, we've got Solomon and Job and Moses. Anybody else in that thing? Well, consider Elijah. You know, the guy on Mount Carmel called the fire down from heaven? That was, in chapter 18. The next chapter, he's wishing God would kill him, that he was dead. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, this is talking about Elijah, the great Elijah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He goes, you know why he did it? He wanted to die because Jezebel was trying to kill him. You know, we do some strange things when we go through these trials. He's running for his life from Jezebel so she won't kill him. And he gets under the juniper tree and he says, God, would you kill me? All he had to do was slow down. All he had to do was wait around. You see, sometimes when we want to die, we really don't want to die. That's human, isn't it? You see, this book has all the range of our human emotions. They're here. But here's the difference. This book doesn't just tell us about the emotions. It gives us the solutions. It doesn't just describe the frustrations. It gives us the answers. That's what's so special about it. You've gone through this, some of you. I know. You can't get a group this size without, probably half of you have, you know, maybe as a teenager, maybe this week. But you're thinking to yourself, oh, I just wish I were dead. And I will tell you something. God understands because He's dealt with people all over the years who've dealt with that. And you know what the devil tries to do? He tries to get you to think, you really sorry person. I mean, nobody in their right mind, nobody that's ever done anything would ever have those feelings. Well, Job did. God bragged on him before and bragged on him afterwards. He says, go pray for your friends. He told his friends, go get Job, pray for you. You have Moses. You have Solomon who went through this, the wisest man who ever lived. You have Elijah. You have, well, let's just throw in a couple more. Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 20. Let me just read beginning verse 14. I may not read the whole, it's 14 through 18 of Jeremiah 20. He says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born, making him very glad. Well, I'll tell you what, some of these prophets can get very poetic in their curses and everything. He said, first of all, make that day I was born not a blessed day, but a cursed day. Make the man who went around telling everybody that a new male child was born, that mama had a boy. He said, let him be cursed. He says in verse 16, well, let me go on down. Verse 16. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let them hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontime, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. He said, just curse him because he didn't kill me when I was born. Wherefore came I forth out of that womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame.
He said, why did it happen that I was born? To go through all the labor, to go through all the sorrow, to see all the shame that I've seen, all the things that I've had to deal with. Why did I have to do it? You'll notice something after a while, that all these desires for death are selfish. But they're very common. They're very common. I've only got two more, so let me go ahead and finish this list. I didn't know if I'd go through this or not tonight, but maybe it's what I'm supposed to do.
Jonah. Most of you are familiar with Jonah.
And every one, you can study him, it's just a little different. It's just a little different than the others. Jonah was mad because... it's kind of weird. Jonah was mad because God saved the city of Nineveh. You say, why would he be mad because God saved the whole city of Nineveh? Because he hated Nineveh. He hated the people of Nineveh. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want to be... You know, when that day in Jonah chapter 1, when God came down to Jonah and said, I'm getting ready to destroy the city of Nineveh. That was the best news he'd ever heard in his life, man. Oh, Christ. Man, that's wonderful. You know what some people do? Somebody you don't like gets blessed, and you get so mad about it. You just say, take me out. If you know, you're going to bless them, man. I know how wicked they are. I know how bad they are. I know what they've done, Lord. You must have missed on something. By the way, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the city that took Israel into captivity. Very likely, Jonah knew that they were going to destroy his people, that they're going to destroy them. God says, go preach. Go preach and preach to them that you're going to be destroyed unless you repent. He says, well, I got it figured out. If I don't go tell them, then they won't repent. If they don't repent, I got them. So he runs and God says, you know, he picks up, you know, he sends a special UPS delivery truck called a well and picks him up and brings him back. And here he comes out. He says, you're still going to do it. And he goes out, and he does it. He preaches. They repent. God doesn't destroy them. And he's still mad. And you find here in Job chapter 4 and verse 3, he says this. Now therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.
He says, I just wish you'd kill me.
By the way, he's upset about losing a city, you know, that God didn't destroy it. So God raises up, the Bible calls it a gourd the next day. Now what he's talking about one of these big leaf weeds. You ever seen one of these things that grows up in about a day, got a leaf at least that big around here? But this was so big it covered him and gave him shade in the sun. And he sat down up there where he could see Nineveh just to see if maybe God would still destroy him. And God gives him that gourd for a day, puts it over his head, and God says, okay, Buster, I'm going to show you something. He kills the gourd. And that gourd dies, and he's sitting there on his little head with the sun shining on it, and it's sunburning, and he's having trouble, and he starts fussing at God again. And he says, come on! Why don't you kill me? And he does it because of the gourd. I'm back in Jonah chapter 4, and it says, verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. And he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow when it came up in the night and perished in the night. Says, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? And he talks about,
shouldn't I show mercy?
You wanted me to have mercy on a stupid weed. He says, shouldn't I have mercy on a great city of many people? And so Jonah had to get his lesson. But you know what? Jonah didn't like the way God treated other people. He blessed them when he thought they should be judged.
And he says, just kill me. There's one more. I think over the years people have shown me one or two others in Scripture. But these are the guys that just cry and say, Lord, just take my life. I like to say it's a who's who of Scripture. Let me give you the last one, though. You really need to hear this one because this one's kind of neat. The last one is the Apostle Paul. Do you realize Apostle Paul wished to die?
But you know what? His motivation was different than any of the others. You know, Solomon hated life. Job hated what he was going through. Elijah,
just was disgusted and nobody cared but him, and so just take me out of here. Jeremiah was going through a lot of persecution. Jonah couldn't get his way. Paul just wanted to die because he says, I want to see Jesus.
I want to go home to be with Him.
But he looked at it this way in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, my main motivation in life, in death, is to magnify Jesus Christ. He goes on, for to me, to live is Christ. He said, you know what? I enjoy living. I enjoy going through this because to live is Christ. It's good.
He says, and to die is gain. He says, it's good now. It's better when I leave this world.
And so he goes on. He says, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, that's in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, this is the work I have to do. You guys and other things. He's talking to the Philippians. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. You say, what does that mean?
He says, I can't figure out which way to choose. I can't choose. He says,
I can't figure out which to pick. It's kind of like when you have two flavors of ice cream at the same time and you want both of them and you got to pick one. Which do you pick? He says, live or die. But you know, most of you, that's an easy choice. But Paul was saying, I'm struggling with this. He said, why would he even struggle with this?
I think he had been stoned and left for dead. I think he may be talking about that time. If not, it certainly kind of fits in there.
He says, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. That's another good phrase.
You know what that means? He says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm in a tight place betwixt two. He says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You know what? He didn't want to die to leave some junk he had around in this world or get out from under some trial. You know what people do today? Man, they go in a lot of debt and then hope the Lord comes back so they don't have to pay it. You know, it's true, you know. But I've heard it too many times. But anyway, but you know what he's saying? He's not saying, oh, I just wish I didn't. He said, to me, to live is Christ, folks. That's good. He wouldn't complain about this life. And by the way, if anybody had a right to complain, I think Paul probably did, if you ever read the story of what he went through. But he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, God has shown me that I still have a work to do here. I'm supposed to stay around here and do that work. And he says, I'm going to keep on doing that work until God wants to take me home. You know what? It's funny because when you study the life of Paul, and people still argue over, you know, Paul, was he right or wrong, going to Jerusalem or something. But sometimes we dwell so much on that, we lose the real story of that thing, I think. The fact is, Paul didn't care if it meant he died and went on. He wasn't scared. Those guys would come in, the prophets, and say, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken, and they may kill you and everything. So, what am I worried about? I remember Brother Swofford one time, the older preacher that I was close to there, and he's with the Lord now, but years before he died, he had some pretty serious surgery. And I think his heart surgery and everything, they didn't know if he was going to make it, and they were there serious telling him all this stuff that, you know how they tell you all this stuff, what might happen, might not happen. They have, you know, full disclosure type thing they do, going to the hospital. And he says, what are you trying to do, threaten me with heaven?
Are you trying to scare me about going to heaven? You know, he's there now. And you look at this, but you know, the thing is Paul was just saying, I want to be with Jesus. He says, I'll live for Him now. But he says, I'll always look forward to that day when I leave this world.
And you just couldn't scare Paul. I told the fellows the other day, I said, you know, Paul, you study his life. There was a time he was pulled out of a city, I think it was Lystra there, and he was stoned and left for dead. And you read all the records, it sounds like he did die. I mean, you go to Corinthians and it's talking about whether in the body, you know, in the flesh or out of the body, I cannot tell. And talks about this vision and how one went up to the third heaven. And boy, it's got to be Paul. And I think you can fit it into that story when he was stoned. And you know what? The thing is, he got up from that thing. God restored him. Either gave him life again or restored him. The Bible really doesn't say exactly which way it happened. But you know what? He got up, and you know what he did? He walked back into that city where they had just stoned him and drug him out. Takes care of business there and then goes on your way. Now, if some group had just tried to kill you, had come this close to doing it, beating you up, you're probably still walking in like this, you know? Where would you go first? What direction would you go when you revived? You go away from the city. Paul wasn't afraid. It was almost like he went, showed himself and said, Hey, fellas, I'm here. You want to try it again? Boy, that was good up there. I really enjoyed that. You want to take me on out? I'm going, man. And you look at his life, the rest of his life, there was no fear in this man. They said, Paul, you go to Jerusalem. We see some things are going to happen. They may kill you. He says, oh, really? Well, okay. He says, I'm ready to die. He said that. He says, I'm ready to give my life. He says, I'm not afraid. You couldn't scare me. And he may have not been supposed to go to Jerusalem. But it wasn't, that to me isn't the biggest story. The fact is, he didn't care if it's going to kill him or not. You know why? Because if you study his life there, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, it talks about his vision of heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven. He got a view of that thing and he says, I'm looking forward to going back. He said, the only reason I'm here is because God wants me to be here. But he says, when it's time to go, you're not going to slow me down. I'm gone, man. You know what? Paul broke through the under the sun theology. You know, under the sun theology, you look at all these other six men that I took you to. Yes, I just lost my lens. It's okay. You look at those other six men that you go to. If it doesn't come together easy, I'll go to classes number two. You look at those other six men and you study them. And you find out every one of them were going through what they were going through because they had their eyes on the troubles of this world instead of on God. They said, Lord, I just can't stand all this. Take me out of here. Paul was different. He wanted to go because he had his eyes on the Lord and not on the things of this world. He broke through and God gave him that strength, that peace to say, you know what? God's coming back. But I'm going to Him. And I'm looking forward to that. To depart, which is far better. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 1. Having a desire to depart. He says, you know what? Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I say, Lord, when you showed me that glimpse of heaven, it was so good. Oh, Lord, I'm just looking forward to it. When is it going to be? Is it going to be soon? They tell me it might be in Jerusalem. Lord, if that's where it is, that's fine. But if you want me going to Rome, I'm willing, Lord. I'm willing, Lord. But all through it, he had no fear of death. Why? Because he had his eyes on the Savior. He had his eyes on Him and he knew Jesus Christ and he had Him in his heart and he didn't have any fear. This world is full of sorrow. It's full of fear. It's full of vanity. That means the emptiness. It's full of vexation of spirit. That mess up that you can't fix. It's full of all of that. But you know what? When you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you get your eyes off the things of this world and you put them on Jesus Christ, and you say, Lord, it's for You and for nothing else. It can change all that inner struggle and those inner trials. It can make you lose. It can give you a peace. The Bible says God will give you a peace that passes all understanding. You see, before you know the Lord, you only know the peace that's understandable. The days you have that are peaceful are the days that are peaceful. Do you realize that God can give you believers a peace that doesn't make sense? It can be a day of trials, a day of struggles, a time of things going wrong, and yet God conquers all of it. to give you peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah 26 says, whose mind is stayed on thee. That means you keep your mind on the Lord because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He says, you keep your mind. You learn to trust in me. You give your heart and your life to me. You know me as Savior. You know me as Lord. You know me as your strength and your guide. You will know the peace that passes all understanding. The peace of God that will rule in your heart and take over. And you know what? We come here. You know what causes Christians? Most of you, you probably know the Lord. Have a testimony that you do. You know why we get like this? I know you don't, but your wife does. You know why we get like this? I get like that. Because you got your eyes on everything out here and all this junk instead of getting your eyes back on the Lord. You are practicing under the sun theology. You're living like this world's all there is to it. You're living like this world is everything, and there's no hope beyond this world. When you get beyond that and say, when I leave this world, I'm going to heaven. Jesus Christ is with me. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. You set your thing down and you relax and say, Lord, it's yours. I don't know how this mess is going to fix up. I don't know why this computer won't work today. I don't know why my car keeps falling apart. I don't know why my people just don't seem to like me anymore. I'm such a likable person. I just don't know why all these things are happening, Lord. But I will tell you something. You're all it takes. And knowing you solves everything else. And Lord, all I want to do is give myself heart and life to you. Peter, as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, he could walk on the water in the middle of the storm. When he started looking at the waves instead of the Lord, he started sinking. Are you looking at the storm, or are you looking on the Savior? If you're looking at the storm today, you know, you say, how can I tell? What's going on inside of you? If you're looking at the storm, there's a storm inside of you. If you're looking at the Savior, he'll give you peace and he'll give you strength. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your guide and your strength, and he'll help you. Let's stand. I don't know what God may be doing with this message tonight. Everyone's different. And I try to trust the Lord to show us. But if God's speaking to your heart about something this evening, I pray that you give your heart and your life to him. Because that's where the answer is. That's how you get out from under this bag of this enclosure that's under the sun. You break out from that through Jesus Christ. And that's how he helps you. Father, we come to you right now. Lord, I just pray that you'd work in lives here tonight and draw us to thee. Thank you so much for your love. Lord, we look at these men like Job and Elijah and Solomon and see that they had times where they struggled so much they even wanted to die. Lord, there's some of us here who have felt like that. Yet, Lord, as always, you've shown yourself to love and care for them and watch over them. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to look to you as well and to find your strength and your help. In Jesus' name, and for his sake I pray, amen. What do we have to sing, Sam? 281.